This morning, the reign of the Lamb, chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Churches sometimes fight and split over silly things, don't they? Tom Rainer, who is an author and former CEO of Lifeway Christian Resources, he took a survey a few years ago on Twitter about church fights and ended up having so many stories that he was able to list the 25 silliest things church members fight over. And I'll just give you six examples. Argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship service should be removed. A dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran slash grape juice instead of just grape juice. An argument over whether the church should allow, I know some of these don't sound real, but they are. An argument over whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. Some church members left because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them. It resulted in a major fight and split. Now, we all laugh because these are so ridiculous. More seriously, they show a church that has lost focus and has not kept the main thing the main thing. Now, I tell you this because this morning we come to a section of the scriptures that has caused much division and deep rifts among believers, all whom anticipate Jesus' return. Now, while I would not put it up there in the silly category with those other examples that I just read, I do want us to see that this morning, on this issue and on this text, we should and can have much charity toward one another, that we can be in the same church and hold opposing views. This passage today does matter, and we should all be invested in interpreting the Bible correctly and accurately, but we should also recognize that this is an issue that is complex and which we can differ. More than that, we must be careful not to miss the main point of the whole passage. Saying that your view today, in case you're wondering, what are we even talking about? The millennium. Saying that your view of the millennium is a non-essential does not mean it is unimportant, but rather this is an area where Christians can disagree and still accept one another as brothers and sisters. We can and should discuss it and debate it, but not divide over it. Nor should we elevate it to sort of a first-tier doctrine, right? So the Trinity of the triunity of God, the divinity of Jesus, is way more important than one's particular end times view. In one, you cannot be a member of the church. In the other, we'll still take you even if you're wrong, right? But regardless of your view, I say that jokingly because honestly, I'm very loose-handed in my own position. But regardless of your view, this passage has much encouragement for us this morning. Jesus reigns and Satan's doom is sure. And so my main point this morning is that the certainty of Satan's defeat and the truth that we reign with Christ leads us to live fearlessly for him and his gospel. So I'd like to begin this morning by reading all of chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And then we're going to look at it in three in-depth sections, Satan bound, verses 1 to 3, saints reigning, verses 4 to 6, and Satan defeated, verses 7 to 10. So first, we're going to read the whole thing. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. We're going to begin this morning focusing in on verses 1 to 3, Satan bound. Let me just read verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, let me state up front this morning that as we go into this passage, I am going to simply teach and assert my view, okay, rather than get bogged down in all of the details. I could spend the whole time going, well, this says this, and they say this, and they say this. I'll do that tonight, right? So the reason, I'm doing this thing tonight is because I don't want to spend the entire sermon doing that. So if you want to know now, too bad. You have to come back. And you're invited. You're invited, okay? Once again, we see the common phrase, then I saw, which in Revelation often indicates a new section, a new vision, right? Now, some believe that this section, all of 20 verses 1 to 10, takes place chronologically after 19:11 to 21 that we saw last week, right? The final battle, the sword coming out of his mouth, the destruction of his enemies. However, I don't think that's necessarily a given, especially since we have seen over and over again that the order that John receives his visions is not necessarily the order that events take place, that they happen chronologically. For example, you've seen the last judgment several times in this book, only for now let's look at it from this angle, right? And so I will make clear that the view I'm advocating sees chapter 20 as not happening chronologically after 19, but as is often the case in this book, gives a different vantage point on it. Right, so 19 and 20 are related, but I'll talk about that more later. More specifically, I will argue that Satan was bound at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and people are being saved from all nations until close to the end, where he will be released for a little while and defeated. Simply put, some of you are going to gasp when I say this, I will argue that we live in the millennium now, and that this vision is symbolic of the entire period between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. I will make clear why I think this is so, and this is one of the major views throughout church history that has existed. So let me look at some of the details here in this first section. We've seen this angel holding the key to the bottomless pit before, have we not? Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 says this, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace." Sorry, let me just adjust here for a minute. Thank you. "And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth." Right? So there, the key is used to open the abyss. Earlier in the book, we've seen that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. The key in the book of Revelation is always used to enforce God's power over death, Satan, and demons. And this bottomless pit that the key here opens and shuts is, you know, don't think about it as a geographic place somewhere, but a spiritual realm of the demonic, right? The opposite of heaven. And the angel here has come to do something, verses 2 and 3. "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now notice the four names. Here he is referred to here as the dragon. First off, right? We've met this guy back in chapter 12, right? Oh, but more than that, he is the ancient serpent. Where in the Bible should that bring you back to? Genesis. Yes, the old, yes. The beginning. That's right. The Garden of Eden. The snake, right? Who started this whole thing. Which, by the way, it's interesting. You don't, if you read Genesis by itself, you don't know that it's Satan in the form of the snake. As Revelation goes on, not this book, but Revelation, God's revelation, you find out more and more about really what's going on in that garden, right? But the snake is the one who began all of this cunning in the beginning, and this whole story of sin and redemption. And one of the major themes, if not the major theme of the Bible, is the enmity that exists between the offspring of that serpent and the offspring of the woman. You can trace this throughout the whole Bible. And we will soon see that Jesus has done and will do what Adam should have done in that garden. He stomps the serpent's head. He's also referred to as the devil, meaning slanderer, right? He is also Satan, the accuser. Satan is the accuser and slanderer of God's people, but he has been bound. Now, this leads us to three questions that we need to talk about here. When did, or does, depending on your view, this binding of Satan happen? In what way, what sense, is Satan bound? And for how long is Satan bound? Now, I'm going to walk through these one by one. And how you answer these questions will very much be influenced by how you read this passage and the book of Revelation overall. So, first, when was Satan bound? I believe the Bible teaches that Satan was bound by Jesus at the cross and resurrection. This language of Satan being bound might sound familiar because we see similar language in the gospel accounts themselves. So, for example, Jesus' words in Matthew 12, right? The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of, you know, the work you're doing is actually, you're an agent of Satan. That's how you have the power you have. And then he goes on to say this. Jesus responds to them saying, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or, "How can someone enter a strong man's house," Satan, "and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So you see, Jesus in his work on the cross and in his resurrection bound Satan, he plundered, and now he is plundering his goods, which are people who are under his deception and captive to him. And so in Jesus' ministry and work, God's kingdom begins to enter in and encroach upon Satan's domain. Likewise, in John 12, 31 to 32, and referring to his impending death, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Or think about what we had read to us this morning from Colossians 2. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Right? So you and I have a record of debt listed with all our sins against our holy creator, God. And if you're not in Christ and you're here today, that debt for you is still outstanding. And when we come to believe in Jesus, that record is taken and nailed to the cross. If you are a Christian, your sins have been fully paid for. There is no more debt you owe, and that is good news. And when he did that, he, what does it say? Disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Satan was defeated at the cross. Through his crucifixion and resurrection, Satan is disarmed and Christ triumphs over him. Now, some of you at this point are skeptical, and I get it, of what I just said, because it seems clear that Satan is doing just fine. When we look around our world, right? How can I say he is bound during our present age? I get the verses that you're reading, and it makes some sense, but practically, it does not seem like this is what is happening. Well, this is our second question. In what way is Satan bound? Now, I want to argue here that being bound does not mean inactive or absent from the earth. He's not in solitary confinement. He still prowls around like a roaring lion, fires darts of temptation, and blinds the minds of unbelievers. Satan is bound, but in a particular way, right? So what I'm saying is that Satan is bound in the sense that his ability to deceive the nations and war against the church to such an extent that he stamps it out, that he extinguishes it, destroys her completely, has been curtailed. He cannot prevent the nations from believing in Christ. If you look down at verse 7, when Satan is released, what is the first thing he immediately goes and does? He says he is released from prison and he will deceive the nations and gather them for battle to surround the camp of the saints. Right? So he's bound from doing a particular thing. And in verse 7 and forward, we see that what he wants to do is he wants to destroy the church by gathering together all the nations through deception. That doesn't mean he doesn't have any influence at all. We see, we feel that he does. But what it does mean is that God is restraining him for a time because he is saving, God is saving people from every nation and tribe and tongue. And so in this age, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Satan is bound while God is saving people from every nation for himself. The gospel has gone, is going, and will go forth and spread to all nations, and the church and her missionary enterprise cannot be vanquished. Now to the third question, for how long is Satan bound? And essentially the question is this, are we to take the 1,000 years literally or symbolically? Now I would argue that we are to take the number 1,000 as we've taken other numbers throughout the book of Revelation, symbolically. Think of the number 7, a number of fullness, completion. We've seen over probably 40 to 50 times in this book. It's a number of fullness, completion, perfection, right? For example, right away in Revelation 1, 4 to 5, we saw this, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And I argued there that was a symbolic way of talking about the Holy Spirit and his perfection. We've had 7 churches. There are more than 7 churches in Asia Minor. We've had 7 churches, 7 stars, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 plagues. Likewise, the number 1,000 has been shown to describe a great number. Right? So in chapter 5, around the throne, we see, we're told there are thousands upon thousands of angels. Chapter 7, the 144,000, I argued that John is talking about all of God's people there. 12 tribes times 12 apostles gives you 144 times 1,000, a number of completeness. So John is talking about the entirety of God's people in symbolic fashion, which is why right after what he hears, he sees a great multitude that no one can number in the second half of chapter 7. Chapter 9, you have in the 6th trumpet a lot of troops ready for battle. And verse 16 says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now the point is not to pull out your calculator. It's to say that it's a bunch of people in rebellion, right? Numbers are symbolic in Revelation. Now, in what I'm about to say, I'm not trying to be a smarty pants, okay? But I know some of you might be thinking, Logan, I take the Bible literally, because that's how he should be interpreted. It should be interpreted. And I would say that I agree with you. But as I heard another pastor say, John is literally using symbols. Okay? This is how apocalyptic literature works. You've had dragons and scorpion demons and beasts coming out of the sea and a beast coming out of the land, right? They're symbols of something else. This is how the book is meant to be read, with imagery and symbols that communicate realities that are hard to put into words. Right? So yes, the Bible needs to be read accurately, and the genre you are reading influences that. So for example, if you come to me and you say, I take all the numbers in Mark's gospel symbolically. Well, you're wrong, because that is given to you as a historical account of Jesus' life and his death and resurrection. You with me? Okay, that's not... Okay. Also, just so I can pile on here just a little bit, the number 1,000 is used symbolically elsewhere in this book, in the Bible. So in Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, God is speaking, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Just 1,000 hills? Only? Right? No. Right? Psalm 84, 10, a day in your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. So just like 3 years worth. You know, just about 1,000 days, just 1,000? No. Now, one more thing I will address in this is this question. What about all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament? About a literal kingdom with a descendant of David, right, on the throne. What about passages like Isaiah 2 and 9 and 11 and chapter 60 to 66 and Ezekiel 40 to 48 and Zechariah 12 to 14? There you will find a lot of talk about kingdom promises and a temple and all of those things. And then the next question to ask is, how many of those promises are alluded to in this chapter, in this section of Revelation? And the answer is none. In fact, where you will find many of those promises are going to be alluded to is in chapters 21 and 22. So what I'm saying is, it is in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, where all of God's promises given to Israel are fulfilled, where Jew and Gentile together, all of God's people, enjoy the promises of God, and Jesus sits on the throne. So to summarize, my view of the 1,000 years is that it is symbolic of the full number of days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, where the gospel triumphantly, though not without opposition and persecution, goes throughout the world and wins people from every nation. We are in the symbolic 1,000 years right now. There is no future millennium we are waiting for. That's my position. Tonight I will tell you the weaknesses of my position, but not now. We are in the already, but still waiting for the not yet to come when Jesus returns and the final judgment takes place along with the new creation. Now, all right, so we're gonna keep going, all right, even though I've just offended some of you, okay? Now, as we move into verses 4 to 6, we're going to have more questions to ask and answer as we sort of take a particular look at what are the saints doing, right? We've seen Satan bound, and now we see the saints reigning. Let me read these verses again. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Sorry. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So John's focus, his vision, shifts now to human beings. Right? He sees thrones and people sitting on them to judge. And then he sees the souls of those who died for Jesus and were faithful to the end. Now we must ask, is this vision taking place in heaven or on earth? Right? We've seen thrones throughout Revelation, and every time they've been in heaven. So that's how I'm taking it. And on top of that, he sees souls, not souls and bodies. So that's how I'm interpreting. This is a picture of the redeemed in heaven. Now, in verse 4, he says, I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. So these are believers who have given their lives for Jesus Christ, right? They have even lost their heads, some of them, for their devotion to Jesus. This seems to be the same group we see in chapter 6, verse 9, where it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So they stayed faithful to Jesus. It cost them their life. He continues by saying, and those who had not received, worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now, to remind us, the mark of the beast is not your iPhone or a microchip or a vaccine or anything like that. It is a symbol of giving complete allegiance to the beast, to the world and its values, right? It is public allegiance to the world and the world system that is in rebellion to God, right? I'm with them and I love all that they have to offer. That's why it's marked on your forehead and your hands. It's seen in how you think and how you live, in what you do. Your life is evidenced by allegiance to the world system, okay? So the mark of the beast. But there's another seal that Revelation says Christ's people have, and that is the seal that shows their love for Christ and that they live for him. So this is the faithful who lived and died for Christ. Now, first and foremost, we know that this group includes martyrs because it says so. They've been beheaded, right? However, I do believe that this group incorporates all believers, meaning that it is not only those who strictly, you know, martyr becomes a very technical word a few centuries into Christianity, where, you know, but what martyr just means witness, okay? So it not only includes those who have literally been beheaded for Christ, but it includes, I would argue, all faithful Christians who resist the beast and its image. Right, all Christians are called to do that. So, I'm as sure as I can be, anyway, that really what we see here is that this yes, the focus is on martyrs, but all Christians should be included, especially because it says things like in verse verse six, that they will be priests of God and of Christ. Well, we saw in the beginning of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 6, John says this to who he's writing to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, right? So the way I take this here is that martyrs are representative of the church as a whole, that resisted compromise, that persevered in the faith despite the pressures around them. The church in the book of Revelation is often portrayed as a martyr church. A church that faithfully witnesses even though it faces persecution. So it's not limited to those who die a martyr's death. This is something all the saints partake in when they die in Christ. Now it says these believers have come to life through the first resurrection. What is this first resurrection? There's a wide stream of difference of opinion on this issue. But those who are in the stream that I am largely in have taken it as a spiritual resurrection in one and usually in one of two ways. Either it refers to life in the intermediate state, meaning when you die, you go to be present with the Lord. Or second, this first spiritual resurrection begins at conversion. I'm not sure which it is, but I lean toward the view that says this first resurrection begins at the point of conversion, though of course it continues into, you know, after you die. Certainly, we must understand that it is true when we believe in Jesus, we are raised from death to life, spiritually speaking. Right? Colossians 3, 1-4 says it this way. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Similarly, in Ephesians 2, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but, verse 4, God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus' words in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So what I'm saying is that when you are united to Christ by faith, you are raised with Christ spiritually, which I think is the first resurrection. And then when you die, believer, what we might take as the first death, physical death, your body goes into the grave, but your soul goes to be with the Lord. As pictured here, to reign in glory. Then when he returns, the second resurrection, which is implied by the fact that there's a first, means that your soul and your body will be rejoined together, right? You will be glorified. So if you experience the first resurrection, which I, you know, with the little stars around it, which I think, you know, I'm kind of unsure, begins at conversion, then you will not experience the second death, which is eternal hell. By the way, something I think that helps my view again is what I mentioned about the priest, right? Verse 6, being priest of God and of Christ, and we do those things now. So church, brothers and sisters, let me sort of bring it home. Blessed are you that have been raised to new life and in whom the second death has absolutely no power. No fear of hell, no fear of being condemned in the final judgment. You reign with Christ now, even now, through the life you have in him. You have been, to use Paul's words, seated in the heavenly places with him. And when you die physically, you will continue to live with him in heaven. And then when Jesus comes again, you will experience the second resurrection where your body and soul will be reunited. So believer, you cannot ultimately die. And though Satan is still at work on the earth on a leash, trying to ravage the church of God, the saints are reigning in heaven. Even when it looks like he is winning here, we are conquering with him there. But there's another reality here, which we will see even more clearly next week when we look at the last five verses of this chapter. He says, the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The rest of the dead are unbelievers. They are those who do not take part in the first resurrection because they have not believed in Christ. They will be brought before the great white throne and will meet the same end as Satan. Everyone experiences the first death, physical, but only unbelievers face the second death, eternal condemnation, spiritual. Let me say, as we move on to the last section, Christians have disagreed over the details of verses 1 to 6 for 2 millennia. See what I did there? Tough room. All right. I'm under no illusion that I have closed the case on this topic. But what we do see clearly is that no matter what happens to a believer, whether it be persecution or even beheading, it is not the final reality. We may die once, but not twice. We have been raised to new life in Christ, and we reign with him even now. And now we come to our last section where we see Satan's final defeat at the end of the 1,000 years. Verses 7 to 10, Satan defeated. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I want you, before we get into the details, notice how this sort of brings us full circle in what we've been doing since chapter 12, where all of God's enemies that have risen up have now been destroyed in the opposite way in which they came. So, for example, chapter 12, we had the dragon introduced. Chapter 13, the first and second beast, or the false prophet. And then Babylon. Now, in the last couple of chapters, we've had what? You've seen the downfall of Babylon. Then last week, the beast and false prophet. And now today, the end of the dragon himself, right? Satan. So God is doing all of this as he makes way for the new creation. Now to some of the details. First, notice how we see Satan's true desires and motivations. The moment he is released, he goes straight for deceiving the nations to destroy the church. That's what he wants to do. That's why, by the way, his suffering is eternal, because it doesn't matter the amount of time. He wants to destroy the church. Now, in the way that I'm interpreting this passage, this seems to be the time close to the end of history when there will be a great increase in evil and rebellion, on par with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that Christ will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So I take this overall picture here in verses 7 to 10 to be simply another way of describing actually the battle portrayed in last week's passage, 19:11 to 21, right? I would argue you've seen this battle. The battle you see here in 7 to 10, you've already seen it multiple times in the book, okay? Not just chapter 19, but in chapter 9, at the sixth trumpet, you see a final scene where the rebels, twice 10,000 times 10,000, come out, right? And later on in chapter 16, verses 14 to 16, demonic spirits perform signs to deceive the nations, the kings of the world, and assemble them against God. Chapter 19, again. So the way chapter 19 ends is the same way chapter 20 ends. They're not different. They're different visions, but of the same events. Now, what helps support this is that in John's vision, both in chapter 19 and here in 20, he alludes to Ezekiel 38 and 39. In chapter 19, it was the imagery of you remember the birds gorging on flesh? Right? That was disgusting. That came from Ezekiel 39. Here in chapter 20, it is the use of Gog and Magog. There in Ezekiel, same chapters, the prophet says in the last days, Gog, who is a prince, and Magog, he will lead the nation of Magog and others to move against Israel like a storm cloud. And yet, the people of God will be secure. That's the summary of what that passage is teaching. And John takes this language and he applies it to the church, right? Gog and Magog is used in symbolic fashion for all the nations who are bent on attacking God's people. Now, did you catch the language there? Their number is like the sand of the sea. That is language used in the promise given to Abraham. And it is often used in the Old Testament for an innumerable military force. Right? These people are the seed of the serpent, out to try and take down the seed of the woman, Jesus and his church. Satan's desire from as far back as we can tell, we know of, from the very beginning in the garden, has been to gather the human race to rebel against God. From our first parents, he has sought to turn created beings against their creator. And here he finally thinks he's about to achieve his dream. But as we see, his attempt is futile, and in fact, it leads to his own destruction. Now it says in verse 9, they marched up around the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Now I would argue that this is not speaking, you're going to say surprise, of physical Jerusalem, but the people of God as a whole. Now you might say, that sounds like a stretch, but in both Galatians 4 and Hebrews 12, the people of God are connected to the Jerusalem above, right? We are the city, right? We are connected to the heavenly city that is going to, in the next chapter, come down from heaven. We are citizens of it. And so the nations rally for one final attack on the church, but God sends fire down like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Also think about 2 Kings, where he sends it down when Elijah needs help. They are all consumed, right? This is the event where Jesus comes again, I would argue, to defeat his enemies for one last time. God now turns his attention to his primary adversary, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. The unholy trinity that we have seen throughout the second half of this book will be together forever in hell, under the wrath of the true triune God. Once again, we see that hell involves never-ending conscious torment. Surely a very heavy and dreadful thought, but one that the Bible teaches clearly. Satan, who back in 12:10, we were told, accused the faithful day and night, is now tormented day and night, forever and ever. So, before I get to 3 points of application, let me summarize this view of the passage. Jesus has defeated Satan, but not finally destroyed him yet. In that sense, Satan has been bound by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this gospel about Jesus Christ is spreading to all the nations, where men and women, slave and free, are being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, the first resurrection through conversion. And though God's people still face persecution, and even in places throughout the world, death, the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. The gospel will continue to move forward. However, there will be a day when, in God's providence, Satan will be released, and all the rage that he has been building up will be expressed against God's people in a final climactic way. But what looks like his impending looks like an impending defeat for the church will in fact be set up for his final defeat. Let me give 3 points of application as we end this morning. Number one, have confidence in the spread of the gospel. Jesus is building his church. Yes, Satan can incite persecution and inspire opposition, but he cannot win. The church will never be stamped out. He also can he cannot keep the elect from around the world from believing in the gospel. We do not send missionaries in vain. God is drawing people from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. And so, yes, evil will continue to grow, but also, yes, we do have hope and confidence that the gospel will continue to work. Let me speak to our own context for just a minute. New England, as a region, is the most post-Christian place in the nation. You do not have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Other terms used in surveys are things like least religious or least Bible-minded. Okay. You're talking somewhere between 4 and 7% of people are in an evangelical church on a Sunday. It can be easy to be discouraged, especially in light of the rich religious, like we look back at the rich religious history, right? It can be easy to think that Satan has won up here. Maybe we should pack up and move somewhere else where they'll be a little bit nicer to us. But I'm not discouraged. I'm not hopeless. God is still reconciling people to himself, even here in a very gospel-parched land. I'll tell you a personal story. My friend Hunter Guthrie, who will actually be preaching here next month in October, was voted to pastor First Baptist Church of Medfield, Massachusetts, about 3 months before I ended up here. Hopefully, when you hear him next month, you won't wish you got to him first before me. But when he got there, the church was down to about 10 people. It has this beautiful corner right on Main Street in Medfield, but it was on the cusp of closing. And for the last 4 years, Hunter, along with his wife and his growing family, have been working hard and praying that they would see that church revitalized. And in some ways, it was more of a replant. He was almost starting over from scratch, honestly. And after 4 years, just last month, at the end of August, that church ordained 3 new elders. They are now supporting Hunter full-time, full-time salary. He doesn't have to raise support anymore. And now they are seeing over 50 people a Sunday. And so there, you should, you know, time does not allow me to mention Jeremy in Rock Village, Massachusetts, or Matt Carger, who's preached here before, who's now in Newport, Rhode Island. Or I was just on the phone with Garrett Halbert, who's preached here like 3 times, who is planting in Manchester, Connecticut, hoping to plant next year, and preparing, you know, doing all he needs to do to be funded and all of that. We have some people here from Vermont this morning, which is funny because some of my pastor friends were posting on Facebook last month how in the last decade, from 2010 to 2020, the number of evangelicals in Vermont has doubled. Now, it's not 1 to 2%, it's 3.62 to 7.25. That's not bad. That's not bad. And my point is that God is at work. The Great Commission, which is our mission as a local church, will see fruit. Satan cannot stop it. Yes, it is hard work. It is pretty frozen ground at times, but Jesus is working, right? The second point of application, I have to give credit to another pastor, Garrett Kell, for how he worded this point. Do not follow Satan to hell. Satan here is talked about primarily as the deceiver, and he wants, if you're here this morning and outside of Christ, he wants to deceive you and convince you that rebelling against God is actually the better way to go with your life. Now, of course, he doesn't use that those terms in the way you think about it, but you know, going your own way, letting your feet, whatever you feel, be the determining factor for what you do. Right? That's the age we live in right now, the age of feeling. Regardless of what God's word says, right? He wants you to love the world and the things of this world so that you are so utterly distracted that you are caught flat-footed on the day when Jesus returns or the day you die, because you've been so busy being deceived and distracted by the trinkets and you know, all the distractions this earthly world offers that you've never even considered what the next life will be like. He is deceptive and wants you to think sin is fun instead of ultimately sin destroying. Even in this text, he has distracted many from seeing the core truth of how foolish his rebellion is and that his end is sure. He's distracted many from seeing that. So instead, we're focused on who are Gog and Magog, right? Is it Russia or China, right? And it's like, I think we're missing the point. If you are here this morning and do not follow Jesus, hear his word that says to you, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. But if you do believe in him, like he said earlier, you move from death to life. You can go from being condemned to being reconciled because Jesus has bound the strong man. And because he has, he can forgive your sins. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And that includes destroying his destructive power in your life. So if you don't know Christ, come, turn away from your sin, turn to him for the forgiveness of sins. Do not follow Satan to hell. Instead, pick up your cross and follow Jesus on the narrow way. Third and finally, it's just a general exhortation to not fear. Don't fear. Whether that be death, whether that be persecution, whether that be rejection, don't fear. Brothers and sisters, if this text is true, that over us the second death has no power, what do we have to fear in this life? John's vision reminds us that no matter how bad or discouraging things may look, we have peace because Jesus reigns. When Christianity looks like a weak minority in a country that is sort of, you know, the hand of the government is over them heavily, there is hope of final victory. When Christians are put to death shamefully, they actually experience ultimate victory and reign with Christ in the heavenly places. Think about the seven churches in Asia Minor who, many of them are facing very difficult choices and facing very serious consequences for choosing to follow Jesus. They need to hear that Jesus reigns and that they reign with him. Christian, we die once, but we will not die twice. We don't have to be afraid of being marginalized, persecuted, hated, or harmed in this life. We reign with Christ. I'm not telling you to go look for it, but it may come our way. We don't know. This text gives us courage to live as followers of Christ without fear, and it gives us courage to share Jesus with those who don't know him. So many of us are afraid about over what will happen if we tell someone about Christ. Max Stiles, whose book we're going to be reading later this year, says that most Christians in the West fear a raised eyebrow, whereas most Christians around the world fear a raised fist. And that is true. Why are we too often so afraid of others' opinions of us or that they might think we're weird? This ties back to point number one. Be confident in the spread of the gospel. Some will indeed hear it, understand it, and repent and believe as the Holy Spirit works in them. So how do you know? How do you know that those in your life who don't know Christ aren't one of those people who will hear and respond? Church, don't fear. We are on the winning side because Jesus Christ, our head, has overcome sin and death and hell. The dragon cannot stomp out the church. And even when he is free to do his worst, the final outcome will be his complete and utter destruction. So hold fast to Christ and patiently endure, for final victory is coming. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time in this text this morning. Lord, a text that is fraught with interpretive difficulties. that is fraught with disagreements and arguing. Lord, may we have our position, may we hold it with humility, and may we show love and charity toward those who disagree. Lord, thank you for the truth, for foretelling that the ultimate defeat of Satan is coming, that we reign with Christ and we will reign with Christ forever. Lord, it gives us hope. It gives us courage. Give us courage, I pray, for us to live lives of faithfulness to Jesus, knowing that in the end, the second death has no power. Lord, we are blessed and holy because we share in the first resurrection. We will be priests of God and of Christ, and we will reign with you forever. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. Help us now to go and live obedient lives to him, courageous lives, fearless lives, because nothing can touch us. We thank you for the hope this morning we have, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.